Scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 15. The gospel according to John chapter 15, we'll read the first 17 verses and read that in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7 that speaks of our union with Christ by faith, our engrafting into Him. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, this is Jesus speaking, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism is based on the teaching of John 15 and other passages like it, to which we'll refer in the course of the sermon, found in the back of the Psalter on page 7, Lord's Day, page 6 rather, Lord's Day 7. Before we read that, turn back to Lord's Day 1 and be reminded of the structure of the Catechism. Lord's Day 1 is introductory, beginning with that beautiful personal question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And then the question, how many things are necessary for you enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily, and we know that there are three. How great our sins and miseries are, second, how we may be delivered from them, and third, how we express our gratitude. We're finished with that first part, the misery of man, Lord's Day 2 and 3 and 4. Lord's Day 5 begins an explanation of how we are delivered from that misery and explains the righteousness of God, His justice and judgment, and how those are manifested in Christ. And Christ is our only Savior. That's the only way we may be delivered, by Him, by Him. Now, Lord's Day 7 asks, is everyone delivered by Him? And if not everyone is delivered by Him, how may you be delivered by Him? Now see Lord's Day 7. Let's read it. Are all men Question 20 asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him, think John 15, and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Notice question 21 that we just read said true faith is knowledge and confidence. Question 22 follows up that matter of knowledge. What must we know? What is necessary, then, for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us, and then what we recite every Sunday evening, the articles of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. We must believe that. So it's very plain that as the Catechism prepares us to make the confession that we make as Christians with Christianity of all ages in the Apostles' Creed, as the Catechism prepares us to make that confession, it's been as practical and personal as any confession can be. And that's going to continue throughout the entirety of the Catechism. The Catechism is never impractical. The Catechism is never impersonal, and the Catechism is always as important as can be imagined. Is there anything more practical, is there anything more personal than to begin a confession asking, what is your only comfort in living and dying? There's no other creed in all of Christianity that begins like that, our Heidelberg Catechism. That's practical. How can I live in happiness, and how can I die in that same happiness and comfort? That's personal. It's not a question, how can you folks live and die? But it's a question that all of us ask personally, how can I live and die happily? I can't think of anything more important. I can't think of anything more personal. And I can hardly think of anything more practical. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. And then it goes on to ask another question that's very personal, very important, very practical. What's the cause of all of the trouble that we experience in this life? What's the root of man's misery? Why do they try to cover with liquor and sport and all of the rest and deal with things that are so trivial and frivolous rather than deal with the important things of life? I'm going to die someday, and I have to face that question. They don't want to face that question. So they drink and engage in sport and all kinds of entertainment. But under the surface, they all know this very important question. We're going to stand before the face of God someday. We stand before the face of God today, who's a God who's going to deal with us according to our sins. We are. How do I handle that? Am I going to, in the end, face him who's an angry God and have his justice executed upon me in wrath? It's an important question. It's a practical question. It's a very important question. It's a personal question. It's the Catechism's question. And if I'm going to escape, is there any way for someone to deliver me? Is there? That's also the kind of question that the Catechism is dealing with from beginning to end. And the answer is yes, there is a way to be delivered, and that is by Christ. By a deliverer who meets the qualifications that God sets out for that deliverer. He must be fully man, he must be completely divine, and he must be perfectly righteous. Those who perished in Adam may find salvation in him. Those who are afraid of facing that judge at the end of their life, and every day when you go to sleep, you face him, may face him without fear as they are united to Christ. Now, that's Lord's Day 7, isn't it? And the question, are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? So I want to call your attention to this Lord's Day and to that very practical approach. And the theme is deliverance alone for those who are in Christ. And then in the see in the first place, for whom is this deliverance made and given? And then through what is this deliverance given? And then from whom is this deliverance provided? So that it's not until we get to the second point of the sermon that we're going to deal with what usually becomes the primary focus of Lord's Day 7, the matter of faith. That's there, but in the first point of the sermon this morning, we are going to answer the question, are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. No. And see why that must be the answer. So, first of all, for whom is this deliverance provided? Secondly, through what? And then we'll deal with the teaching about true faith. And then from whom? And then ask, where does this faith originate? That unites us to Christ and provides deliverance. You learned something from the catechism this morning that's very important. And that is that Christianity is militant. Christianity is polemical. Christianity must engage in battle against lies. Jesus warned about that. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus' disciples who became apostles wrote about that and said, beware of false teachers. And the catechism engages one of those false teachers right here in Lord's Day 7 at the beginning. That false teacher is called a universalist. His doctrine is universalism. And he would ask this question and answer it very differently. He would say to the question, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? Yes. Yes. All men as they perished in Adam are also saved in Christ. Everyone, universally, whoever was born and ever will be born and whoever died and will die, everyone who perished in Adam is saved by Christ. I say that's the doctrine of universalism. It's important for us to do battle against that doctrine because not simply that we are Reformed, who in our 5 points of Calvinism have the L that says limited atonement, but because that's biblical. Jesus died for, and his blood made the payment for, a limited number of people and not everyone, which is why we answer this question as the catechism does, no, no, all men as they perished in Adam are not saved by Christ. Now, you might think that that's a fairly rare teaching, that teaching of universalism. And for the most part, it is a rare teaching. But lately, that teaching has been gaining some traction again in the church writings, and not only in broadly liberal Christianity, but it's even infecting some in Reformed Christianity. There was a man who just 60 or 70 years ago brought to a Reformed Synod an objection to the doctrine of reprobation. He did not like the canon's teaching of reprobation. He opposed that teaching and admitted later that he holds out hope, and not just a little hope, but a great deal of hope that everyone, because God did not reject anyone, that in the end everyone universally is going to be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. And I say again, that's coming more and more into the Christian church. I want you to see that there are different forms of universalism that might not have that name, but underlying them, that's their teaching. That really is the teaching that is in many Reformed churches, that Jesus died for everyone. If Jesus died for everyone and paid for the sins of everyone, then the only conclusion you can come to is that everyone is going to be saved. This is the doctrine of universalism. Also underlies the teaching that from the pulpit, the minister must say that God desires the salvation of everyone who hears the gospel, that God wants everyone who hears the gospel to be saved. Right under the surface of that teaching, which we call the well-meant offer of the gospel, right under the surface of that teaching is the teaching that everyone in the end will be saved. God desires to save them. It must be grounded in a cross of Christ that does save them. But however that may be, this is a very important, practical, personal question. Let's start right there with those little boys and that little sleeping one and other children. What do you think the Bible teaches about them? Are they all saved? All of our children? We've confessed already that all men, including our children, perished in Adam, deserved to die, all of them. The reason we baptize children, sprinkle them with water in their infancy, is because we believe that even in their infancy, they're infected with the fatal disease of Adam, the corrupt nature, and the guilt that is imputed to them from Adam as head. What about them? Are they all saved as they perished in Adam? And if not, who are? How many of them? That's a very, very important question. This is not an impersonal, impractical question that we can reserve for seminary instruction. It belongs right here. Are all our children, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? It's a very important question because there are men and women and young people who are related to us who, to our great dismay and deep sorrow, have left the Church of Christ, rejected even Christianity, are living in disobedience to God. And you have to ask yourself the question, are they going to be saved? Are they necessarily going to go where, in the end, when you die, where you go? To heaven, are they? That's an important question. Are all men saved? And even with regard to the ministry of the church and the missions that we engage in, we send out missionaries in this land and to other countries of the world, to the farthest reaches of humanity. Why? Why? If this question is answered in any other way, then the catechism answers it, which is yes. Then why do mission work? Why go to the ends of the earth to convince and persuade and call men to repent and believe if, in the end, they're going to go to heaven anyway? And that's not lost on those who are doing mission work today who believe in universalism, which explains why their mission work is not any longer a call to repent and believe in Christ and live in a relationship to God, but their mission work is, we'll help you dig a well that has clean water. And we'll help you build homes that are warm and secure and comfortable. And we'll show you how to grow crops so that you don't grow hungry. All of which may be a legitimate part of our assistance to those to whom we preach. But none of them are at the heart of the gospel that must be preached when we go to the ends of the earth. Because we believe that not all men who perished in Adam are saved by Christ. Many of them, unless they're united to Him, perish. It's important this morning to take a few minutes, though, to look at the reason that they who are universalists give for their teaching. And if you would, you may turn with me to the three different passages, beginning with Romans 5. If you don't turn to them, that's okay. You can understand as I quote the passages. There are really three passages, two passages and one category of texts that form the basis for their teaching of universalism. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Pause. That's what we've been talking about. By one man's offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam's sin imputed to us. Verse 18 goes on, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Hold your finger in that passage and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The man by whom death came is Adam. The man by whom resurrection comes is Christ. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Those passages, on first reading, may seem to support the teaching of universalism. In Adam, everyone died. In Christ, everyone is made alive. What do you do with Romans 5:18, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and 22? And then, in the third place, there's a group of texts. We won't look at any of them, but there are many of them that speak of all men and the whole world, and express the intention of God to save all men and the whole world. And when you put those three together, they seem to make a compelling case for this doctrine called universalism. What do you do with these texts? Well, in the first place, Romans 5, verse 18 does not teach universalism. The all at the end of that verse is not the same all and does not mean the identical thing as the all in the first part of the verse in connection with Adam. Let me be patient. The apostle is teaching that there is a certain large number of persons represented by Christ, and all of them are going to be saved. And there is another large number of persons who are represented by Adam, and all of them are going to perish. So from a certain point of view, the all in the beginning and the end of the verse does mean the same. All of them who are represented by Christ will be saved, and all of them who are represented by Adam will perish. Now understand that from a certain point of view, it can't mean anything other than that. It can't. It says there, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. Came. It did. It did. It didn't say that free gift was available to all. It doesn't say the free gift must be offered to all. It does not say that the free gift is intended for all. It says the free gift came upon all for whom that gift was given. And we know, and you know, that there are many who perished in unbelief, and many about whom the Bible says are perishing everlastingly in hell. What happened in Adam's case is just what happens in Christ's case. Let the reasoning go another step. You would never say that the teaching of Adam's headship of the whole human race means this, that what Adam did is available for you. You just have to receive it if you want or reject it if you don't want. You would never teach that Adam's representative position is intended for them, offered to you, or suggested that you have. No, it came. It came. What he did affects and infects all of those under him. And so also the same must be true with regard to Christ. What he did is not intended for those under him, represented by him, not offered to all those under him and represented by him, but given to them, given to them. It came, the Word of God says. The same thing is true for 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it goes on to explain those who are in Christ. Verse 23 says, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The all in 21 and 22 is explained by verse 23. They that are Christ's are made alive by Christ. As this is how you ought to read the verse, all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And then with regard, in the third place, to that category of texts that speak of all men and the whole world, you need to see the context in which those statements were made. And once you understand that context, it becomes very, very easy. Let's go into that context and start all the way back in Genesis 1. This won't take very long. And see how God revealed himself to a very small number of people. Now, it didn't take very long in biblical history anyway for the world to be populated by millions and perhaps even by billions of people. Time of the flood already. The world was populated by many, many, many people. God revealed himself to just a few. And as Old Testament history progresses, God maintains that very narrow focus of revelation. He showed himself savingly to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their sons and that little tribe that went to Egypt and then came out into the land of Canaan. Imagine how little Canaan is. It's smaller than West Michigan and populated less than all of Michigan. And for 4,000 years, God's saving revelation was given to them only. To them only. There were millions and perhaps billions of people outside of that focus of special revelation, and they knew it too. God did not reveal himself savingly anywhere but there. And then comes Christ. Then comes the Catholic Christ. Then comes the Christ who, after he ascended into heaven, poured out his Spirit upon all kinds of men and said to his disciples and then apostles, go out into all of the world now and preach the gospel, because it's my good pleasure now to be saving men from all nations. And you can imagine how those apostles had to pound the pulpit, as it were, to the Jews who for 4,000 years heard the word, just us, no one else but us. And so the apostles in their writings and in their preaching needed to shout, all men, the whole world, not just us. And over and over and over again, emphasize that reality because it was so new with regard to biblical revelation that God would be pleased to save more than the Jews. And that's the explanation, which is not difficult to understand or explain to others, of this third category of passages that speak of all men. Who are saved by Christ? All men? The answer of the catechism is no. Those who are saved by Christ are, the elect. Now, we have to say that. We want to say that. The Bible says that. But I want to point out at the beginning here, that's not the approach of the catechism. The approach of the catechism is personal, practical, experiential. The approach of the catechism is those who are saved are you who have faith. And you may understand something about that and identify yourself as either having faith or not having faith. And you can't know simply by reading the Bible and find your name as one of the elect. But we say that in any case because that's the teaching of the Scripture. Who are saved? Those who are in Christ by election and those who are in Christ by faith. And we're going to focus this morning on faith, but we must explain briefly election. Who are saved? Those who are chosen by Christ. Read again John chapter 15. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. Why are you my disciples? Because you made a decision? No, because I made a decision. Why are you my disciples? Because you took action? No, because I took action and went out and found you. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and they're going to come to me," Jesus says, "by my going out and getting them." John 17, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. They are thine." John 6, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." But, I say, that's not the catechism's approach. The catechism says they are saved and delivered who are united to Christ by faith. Faith. That's the approach of John 15 too, isn't it? He's giving very practical, personal, experiential instruction regarding the life of the disciples, and he identifies those who are saved. And he says, those who are engrafted into me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Unless you are engrafted into me and receive my life, you cannot be saved. We need to teach that to those little ones too. Very practical here. When they ask, "Is everybody saved, Mommy? Is everybody going to go to heaven, Daddy?" Your answer is no. But then you don't say, "Only the elect will go to heaven," though that's true, and when they get a little bit older, you may tell them that, but you say, "No, my dear boy or girl, they are saved who cling to Christ and are united to Him by a true and a living faith." That's the emphasis that we need to make with our children. We don't allow them to presume salvation, though the doctrine of the covenant that we teach based on the Scripture is a beautiful doctrine that God is pleased often to save the children of believers. We don't teach them to presume that and assume that. We say, believe. They perish in Adam unless they believe in Christ. And so we're explaining now the doctrine of the catechism as is usually emphasized in Lord's Day 7. What's faith? Are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all of His benefits by faith. And then what's faith? It's a knowledge and it's a confidence. Let's now see briefly from the Scripture what is faith. It's a graft, the Catechism teaches, engrafted into Him. The Catechism gets that language from the Bible and especially from John chapter 15. And the idea is very simple. If you know anything about growing fruit trees, or perhaps from my upbringing, avocado trees, that if you grow an avocado tree from a pit, it will be a barren avocado tree, and in order for that tree to be fruit-bearing, you must take a branch from another tree, graft it into this barren tree, so that that barren tree may then be fruitful. But the concept is common. You go to a nursery, and you find many plants, landscape plants, where the top has been grafted onto the trunk. That's the concept. Except what Jesus says in John 15 is not that we fruit-bearing branches are grafted onto him, a barren trunk, but just the opposite. He is the one who's fruit-bearing. He is the one that has life in him. And we who are barren branches and maybe even dead branches must be grafted into him, abide in him, and then we can become fruit-bearing branches. That's the teaching of John chapter 15. Christ is the trunk. In him is all of life, and in him is all of salvation. All of the blessings are there. And in order for those blessings to come to us, we must be connected to him. Faith is a graft. And so there's a warning. There's going to be a warning at each of these four points in the second point. A warning that if you say that you have faith, and the Catechism points that out too, there are those who say that they have faith, but they don't. So it puts that important adjective here. We must receive his benefits by a true faith. And then the next question, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is. And so we must highlight the reality that there are counterfeit faiths and warn in the first place here, you who say that you have faith but do not cling to and abide in Jesus Christ don't have faith. You don't. Your faith is a false faith. And this is not to discourage you who want to cling to Christ but sometimes feel far from him, who want to be close to him, who want to embrace him, who want to be united to him but don't seem to have the strength to hold on to him that you want to have. This is not to discourage you, but this is to warn you who say you have faith but want very little to do with being with and in and abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a graft that unites so closely and tightly you to him that you're always in him. As a graft, faith is fruitful. Read again John 15. Ye who abide in me bear fruit. Ye who abide in me bear much fruit. The nature of faith is that it receives from Christ, Christ's own life. And Christ's own life is fruitful. And so we who are united to Christ are going to be fruitful. What was the fruit in Christ's life? Well, just read the Gospels. You understand that. And it's beautiful. He said, by this you'll be known by others to be my disciple if you love one another. If you forgive one another. If you lay down your lives for each other. If you show compassion to the brother and the sister. Fruitful vines and ever verdant are vines that are connected to Jesus Christ. Not just a little bit of fruit, but much fruit. And so the second warning comes to me and to you. If you or I say that I have faith, you have faith, but we aren't fruitful and we are not interested in bearing fruit, then we must question whether our faith is a genuine faith or a false faith. And in the same way, I gave a caveat in the first point. I so give it here. This is not to discourage you who are fruit-bearing, but just not as fruitful as you'd like to be. You want to be fruitful. You desire to love the neighbor. You want to forgive and show compassion and even lay down your life for the brother, but you find in yourself such selfishness that you're embarrassed and ashamed and fearful. But you seek to be fruitful, and you begin being fruitful, and you pray that you might be fruitful in those ways so that the life of Christ lives in you and is seen by others to be in you. You have faith. You are grafted into Jesus Christ because those who are grafted into Christ are fruit-bearing people. The third place with regard to faith, the Catechism says that faith is knowledge. Now it begins by saying faith is not only a certain knowledge, and then we can pause here a minute and ask why. It's not so difficult to answer that question, why? Because in many circles, always has been, always will be, there are those who are members of the church who say that all faith is knowing. As long as I know, memorize Bible passages, study my catechism, understand doctrine, then I have faith and then I may be saved. To those, the catechism says, faith is not only a certain knowledge. But let's remind ourselves that it is a certain knowledge, faith is. And so the scripture makes very, very clear with regard to that too. Hebrews 11, by faith we understand. In Ephesians 3, by faith we comprehend and know the love of God that passes knowledge. And 1 Timothy 4 talks about people departing from the faith. And that's an explanation or a description of those who have the truth but want nothing to do with it. They've departed from the faith because faith is knowledge and confession of true doctrine. And that's why Jesus said in John 15 that we read, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Two times in this passage that we read about his words abiding in us. And all of that has to do with the reality that faith that clings to Christ and is united to Christ is a knowledge of him. I understand him and I want to know about him more and more. And that knowledge is not just about him, but a kind of knowledge that a man has of his wife. He knows her, not just about her, but he knows her. In a way like Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant, and Adam knew his wife again and she conceived again. The Bible uses that word knowledge not in a mere intellectual way, but in a way that shows it's deep and rich and intimate. That's faith. I know God and I know Christ and I cling to him more and more. And so the third warning comes. You who say you have faith but don't want to know Christ, have very little interest in his word, find that you rarely read the scripture except when you have to, and it would be an embarrassment not to with your family or your children or your spouse, who very seldom come to any of the gatherings of the church to study the Bible, and maybe after church never talk about the sermon, which was instruction in the word of God and the knowledge of Christ. You who say you have faith but don't want to know him, must ask yourself the question, is my faith genuine? And the caveat comes here again. This is not to discourage those of you whose mental capacity is such that you say, I read and I want to know, but there are so many things that are deep that I don't understand. And my ability to comprehend is such that if I read for 5 minutes, that's about the extent of it. But I wish I could read more. And I do listen in church, and I am sorry that I'm not talking about it in the fellowship hall after church. You must not be afraid that your faith is not a genuine faith. But this is meant to warn you who say, my faith is a genuine faith, but I don't really have interest in reading and studying and growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a graft. as a graft, faith is fruitful. Faith, according to the Word of God in the Catechism, is knowledge. And in the fourth place, faith is an assured confidence that not only to other people, but to me also is granted freely by grace the forgiveness of sins and all of the other blessings of salvation. Faith has that assurance that what I need to be saved is mine and comes to me. Faith is not, I'm sure, that salvation comes to other people or that salvation is available by faith, but faith is an assured confidence. Reread, memorize, and think about those teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a warning here too. You and I who say we have faith but don't confide in Christ, don't seek that assurance for myself personally with all of the means that God uses to work faith in me. And remember what the Catechism says, this assurance God works in me by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel. If I don't confide in Christ and I don't use the means that God provides for me to grant me that assurance, then why should I imagine for a moment that my faith is a true faith? But you who want that and seek that and pray for it and attend the ministry of the Word and the Bible studies of the church and pray for it, you are united to Christ. You do have a true and a living faith, and you must not be worried when you go to bed at night that God is angry with you, because you're united to Christ. And it's His life that comes to you through faith, and it's His righteousness that's imputed to you by faith. His innocence and perfect holiness are yours. And when God sees you lying in bed at night making that last prayer before you go to sleep, He sees you as perfectly innocent, spotlessly holy, and absolutely approved by Him. You must not be afraid of God. You are united to Christ. Are all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. But you who believe are. And then lastly, very briefly, where does that faith come from? Is that a condition you fulfill? Is that a work you perform? Is that some deed that you must engage yourself in, and then God will be pleased with you and save you? And all of us understand the answer is no, no. Just as Jesus said in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He also says, you didn't create that faith in you, I created it in you. Faith as a graft is God's gift. Fruitfulness God gives. Knowledge God puts in you. Confidence is something He bestows upon you. And so, read the Catechism again, and then go to all of the Scriptures again, like Ephesians 2, that says, you're saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we conclude this morning very simply. If you have faith, then be thankful. Don't be proud. Don't boast. Don't say, we have faith and others don't. Be humble and glad. We have faith. God granted it to us. Why to me? I don't deserve it. But I'm united to Him. I know it. And I'm thankful. And I'm going to leave this sanctuary this morning and show it. Show it. And bear much fruit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for that Word that preached to us creates faith in us. And that Word that's symbolized for us in the sacrament strengthens faith in us. We love thy word, O God. Be pleased to work faith in us and in our children. There are many little ones here, O God. Bless them. Do good to them. Do not allow any of us who are parents to presume anything about them, but to beseech thee for them and to use the means for their eternal welfare. Father, forgive us and forgive our children, even those little ones so little they do not understand what sin is. Forgive their sins too and unite them to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 152.